Okay, please take your Bible then and turn to Exodus chapter 6. And what we're going to do is you have handouts. Everybody got the handouts in? Yeah, make sure everybody's got the three handouts because we're going to do a quick review here just to bring everybody up to snuff here and where we're at. Yes, I did. I didn't. Did I? Yeah, because I got that on the brain tonight. 1 Kings chapter 6 is what I meant. Thank you. 1 Kings chapter 6. Just checking to see if everybody's alert. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapters 5 through 7, remember, have to do with Solomon's construction, his construction projects. And 1 Kings chapters 3 through 11 deal with Solomon, the life of Solomon. Chapters 3 through 11. Remember when he was born, remember the name that God gave him? And anybody remember that? 1 Samuel 12:25. Jedediah. Jedediah, beloved of God. There's a good name for a boy, right? Jedediah, beloved of God. Yeah. Okay, let's read then. The division here on this is we covered last time the verse 1, and we covered verses 2 through 10 and verses 36 through 38, which have to do with the exterior structure of the temple. So tonight we're going to deal with God's demand here, verses 11 through 13, and this is transition between the exterior and the inner structure, and then we'll deal with God's dwelling, verses 14 to 35. So that's the outline of this chapter. And we've entitled this, Where Are Your Priorities in Life? And the theme here is to put God first in all endeavors. So whether we have a building project or whatever we're doing, we need to put God first at all times. And remember the illustration I used, I've shared that before, but we had people that we knew that retired, and they lived in Wisconsin, and they were just had, they were consumed about this dream house that they were going to build down in the Ozarks, down in Arkansas. It was over a lake and on a big lot with pine trees and everything, so beautiful, and they just talked about that. That's all they talked about. Well, they retired and they moved down there to the Ozarks. They built their mansion down there overlooking the lake and the pine trees. And then lo and behold, they're going to go to church on Sunday, trying to find a church that is preaching, teaching God's word faithfully. And they ended up driving 60 miles one way. So what's the problem? They didn't put God first. They didn't put God first. We need to put God first in all things that we do in life at all times. So let's read chapter 6 in its entirety here, and then I'm going to give us a kind of a quick overview, a review of the first 10 verses, and then we'll get into depth on verse 11 and following, okay? And it came to pass, that means the predetermined counsel of God is actualized. Predetermined counsel of God is actualized. It didn't just happen. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, after the Exodus, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, which is 966 B.C. Solomon reigned from 970 to 930 B.C., 40 years. So this is in the fourth year of his reign. In the month of Ziv, which is April or May, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. And as we shared last time, Ezra 3:8, Zerubbabel's temple was built the same time, second month, same time of the year that this was built. And that's a lot of times you see that of Jews. There's a repetition of dates like that, reinforcing it. Verse 2, now the house which Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width was 20, and its height was 30 cubits. So it is 90 feet long. Look at your diagram here. This one. Okay. And remember the cubits. You're measuring from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. And there's a common cubit, which is 18 inches long. And then there's the long cubit, which is 21 inches long. But 2 Chronicles 3:3, what we're using here in all these measurements is the common cubit. Now, as I said last time, there's a difference between Pastor Ron's elbow to the top of his middle finger because I have shorter arms. As opposed to Kevin McHale, I shared that. He played basketball for the University of Minnesota. He was All-State from Hibbing, Minnesota in high school. And he went on to be All-American at Minnesota, and then he played for Boston Celtics in the championship, and he's now in the Basketball Hall of Fame. His mom was 5'6". His dad was 5'10", and he was 6'11", and he had arms that went below his knees. You can imagine his wingspan, but just think of his cubit. So they weren't using his cubit here in the measurement. But we've got 40 cubits, which is 60 feet, and we've got 20 cubits for the most holy place, which is 30 feet. So the total length of the temple is 90 feet. 90 feet. And in chapter 6, the language that's used is sanctuary for the holy place, and then the inner sanctuary or inner shrine is the most holy place. Okay? Now, we compared that with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was what compared to the temple? My wife is Corinne through and through. She's whispering too now. It's 45 feet, half. The tabernacle is half the size of the temple. Solomon's temple is twice the size of the tabernacle. So when you get to the most holy place in the tabernacle, it was a 15-foot cube, whereas length, width, and height. Whereas this one is a 30-foot cube. Okay? 30-foot cube. Okay, now, house which Solomon built then, its length was 90 feet, and its width was 30 feet, or 20 cubits, and the height was 30 cubits, or 45 feet. Now, remember what we said last time. The most holy place here was a 30-foot cube. Now, it just says in this verse it was 45 feet. There was a 15-foot attic, a 15-foot attic above here, above the 30 feet. 15 feet of attic space above. Verse 3, the vestibule, or the porch, or the portico, in front of the sanctuary is the holy place. What's the difference again between the holy place and the most holy place? What's the difference there? Remember in Israel, there were 24 orders of priests, and they drew by lot on who would serve in the holy place. Okay, they took turns in there in the holy place. So there were 8,000 priests in Israel in Jesus' day. And remember Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's dad, he was serving in the temple in the holy place there when Gabriel came to him and talked with him. He drew by lot and he was in there. And remember you had the menorah in there, you had the table of incense, and you had the showbread in there. Okay? So the priests went in there. And they were in there day and night. Day and night. When they kept the light going and then they changed the bread once a week. But the most holy place, what was in there? The ark. And the ark represented what? Exodus 25. The throne of God. Right. Okay? And who went in there? The high priest. How often did the high priest go in there? Once a year. On what was the date? Yom Kippur. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where would you go? Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur. Once a year. Right. Okay, we got that. Good. Okay, now, the portico here is this porch. This porch. That's 10 cubits, that's 15 feet. It's 30 feet wide, just as wide as the temple, but it's 30 feet in the front. Okay? Verse 4, the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house, 20 cubits long across the width of the house. That's 30 feet. The width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits, or 15 feet, from the front of the house. So you see that here in this diagram. You see that? You see that this portico comes out, and there's two pillars in front of that. There's two pillars, And the pillars' names there on the left is Boaz, as you're facing it, and Jachin on the right. And you go to 2 Samuel 3:17. 2 Samuel 3:17, which it mentions those two. The cross-reference for 1 Kings 6 is 2 Chronicles 3. In verse 17, it says the two there on the right hand and on the left are Jachin and Boaz. So the one means he shall establish, Jachin, he shall establish. And Boaz means it is strength. It is strength, Boaz. It is strength. Okay? Now, verse 4. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. So you see here at the top, there's the windows with a beveled frame. And as we read last time in the Jerusalem Bible, it says they're latticed windows. Latticed windows. Nancy and I have some latticed windows on our house. It's got little wood framing there on the window panes. We found out you can't get that anymore, so it's one of those things. Okay, now verse 5. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers or storage rooms all around against the walls of the temple. Okay? Storage rooms. Okay? Go back to this one again. If I was placing this where it's situated directional-wise, okay, we've got south here, we've got west, we've got north, and we've got east. So how would I put this diagram? Okay. Yeah, Sue's got it here. She's pointing. Okay, the opening goes to the east. The opening goes to the east. So the storage rooms are in what directions or what sides? North, west, and south. Okay, three sides have the storage rooms on. Why is the opening, and the same with the tabernacle, every synagogue in Israel and every little village and city, all the opening to the synagogue is to the east. Why is it to the east? The sun rises in the east. Okay. S-O-N. There we go. Matthew 24:27. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines on the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So when the Messiah comes, he comes from the east. So all the opening is toward the east. And when Jesus comes back, remember, it'll be on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. And then after that, he'll walk across from the Mount of Olives down the Kidron Valley, and he'll go through the Eastern Gate and then into the temple. Okay. So, we've got the chambers now in verse 5. He built the chambers all around against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary, that's the holy place, and the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. Thus he made side chambers, or these storage rooms, all around it. That means on the three sides, then, the north, west, and south. Okay, verse 6. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle one 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. He made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. Okay, now go to this diagram. Okay, got this diagram. Okay, so we've got three stories of storage rooms. They're 5 cubits high, each of them, which means 7.5 feet. 7.5 feet. And the width of them are 7.5 feet, 9 feet, and 10.5 feet. Okay? Three different ones. And you've got a way in, just one doorway there in, and then you go up a spiral staircase. A spiral staircase from floor one to floor two to the top floor. Now, just by comparison, if we have a 10-story building in America, what is its standard? What do they say? How high is that 10-story building? Basically, they say each story is 10 feet. So if you got a 10-story building, you got a 100-foot-tall building. Okay. Well, these were 7.5 feet, each of them. Each floor was 7.5 feet, not 10 feet. And notice what it said in the verse. There were the ledges on the outer temple wall. So they had cedar beams then would be on the ledge here in that, So there was no nailing into the wall of the temple. Okay? So they rested on that, and that's how they were attached. They were attached, but they weren't fastened. You see, there were nails to the walls of the temple. Okay? Now, we'll make comment on that shortly. Look at verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. And I shared last time, remember the illustration, when I was just a six-year-old in First Covenant Church in Wilmer. And my dad always said, you know, as long as we didn't create any ruckus during the service, we could do whatever. So I was on the floor, monkeying around like I usually did. But all of a sudden I heard, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before Him. And boy, I tell you, I remember that distinctly. My six-year-old head popped up and I went, where is that sound coming from? I never heard anything like that before. It sounded creepy, eerie to me, you know. Well, the choir wasn't up front where they normally were. They were in the balcony. So that's where the sound was coming from. The Lord's in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Okay, so why then would you have the temple? Why would you have nothing fastened to the temple walls? The storage room were just the beams were resting on those ledges. And you had silence. There was no sound of any hammer, anything. So those artisans, they had every stone already chiseled and everything just perfect so it would fit in place so they didn't have to do any chiseling or anything like that, reshaping it when it arrived. Okay? So why? Why? Anybody want to fathom a guess? Okay, yeah, you're on the right vibe. You're on the right vibe. I could keep going like this. Okay. But you're on the right vibe because it's the uniqueness of the building, one of a kind, and it's God's dwelling place. Remember Deuteronomy 12:5. Go to the place where God has chosen out of all your tribes to put His name there for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. So God is omnipresent, and yet He chooses, you see, to put a place where He puts His name, where His being is especially there to be worshipped and honored and glorified. So it's connected with who God is, His name, awe and reverence before God. So apply that then to Grace Baptist. We have at the top of the bulletin, you know, what does it say, Nance, about silence? You've got a little note about silence. But basically, when Nance starts playing a couple minutes before the service, everybody should take that as a note that says, hey, it's time to be quiet and get reverent before God. I don't go for these services. You know, when you get into charismatics, my grandma was a charismatic. And so I grew up, I was in many of those kind of services. And they have their celebrations and, you know, all this noise and, you know, their hoopla and everything else going on. And I can't find that in Scripture. You know, I just can't. The reverence in that is not there. There's a time to praise God and be loud, but there's also a time to be quiet and be silent. See? Yeah, pick and choose, there are times. Yeah, that makes sense too, definitely. Yeah, and it all has to do with, see, to signify. See, it's not the building itself. It's the same thing here. You know, you look at, well, this is a building. You know, we say, well, we're going to church. No. We're going to the church meeting place. The church is you and I that are indwelt by God's Spirit. We're the temple of God. We are the church. But yet when we come to a meeting place, what does it signify, see, for us? See, that's the point. You have that. Well, I'll give you an example. And we'll get into this more when we get to the end of the chapter here. But three times in a year, every male in Jerusalem, 12 years in age, the bar mitzvah age and older, that was physically able, you were supposed to go to Jerusalem. Three festivals a year. What were they? Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay. Feast of the Tabernacles in the fall. The other two are more in the spring and then early summer. Okay. But three times they were supposed to be there. So they'd head out, your whole family and everybody that was physically able. And Scripture records, you know, when they left their villages, basically all the men are gone. There's no record ever of any enemy attacking those villages at those times ordained by God, where everybody is supposed to go there, because they were divinely protected. See. But when they came, the story is as soon as you got up to arise, you got near Jerusalem and you saw the temple. And in the sunlight, you've got all the white limestone, the stone, the quarried stone, and then you've got the gold, because we'll get into that, gold everywhere. And remember 2 Chronicles 1:15, we shared that before, is that the king made gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. As common as stones. I just checked today on the price of gold. It's like $4,100 some dollars an ounce. Gold everywhere. Solomon is gold everywhere. See? Well, the story goes that when the Israelites would go through that, they'd be in kind of groupings, you know, they'd go. And then as soon as you got up to rise and you saw the temple in the distance and the sun shining on it with a reflection, you can imagine what it looked like with the white limestone and then the gold and the reflection on that in the sun. That they'd immediately drop to their knees and they'd start singing the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is Hebrew for praise to the Lord. And they'd sing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Just drop down on your knees, and everybody would sing those psalms. See? Well, there again, what does it see? It's the awe and the reverence, you see, of God, and the beauty of the place and everything. All it's to point to who God is, see, in His name. Verse 8, the doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs, a spiral staircase, middle to the third. Verse 9, so he built the temple and finished it. He finished it in the seventh. Look at verse 38. Just turn over there. In the 11th year of the month of Beul, October, November, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. 7 years in building it, he finished. What he began, he finished. And there again, you know, we'll get into that too. But, you know, what you start, you should finish, you know, in God's eyes. What you say you're going to do for God, you should finish. So he started in the 966 in the fourth year, and he got done in the 11th year, would be 959 B.C. The temple was finished. 7 years it took in building it. Okay, verse 10, well, he paneled it all around with beams and boards of cedar. And I questioned last time, you know, we have cedar chests and we have cedar closets and everything, but there's no mention in Scripture about the aromatic, you know, if it would smell really good and all that. To me, it would fit, you know, but no mention is made of that. Then verse 10, and he built these storage chambers against the entire temple alongside the outer wall, 7.5 feet high, and they were attached to the temple with the cedar beams. Kind of a repetition there. Okay, so that kind of brings us up to date in a fast way from what we covered there last week. Now let's read here the rest of the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. And then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds, open flowers, all with cedar, and there was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold. Until he'd finished all the temple, also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, they made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, the other wing was of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of the cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim. So the wing of the one touched the one wall, the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. So he overlaid the cherubim with gold. He carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold. He spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door. Two panels comprised the other folding door. And he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers on them, overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone. Well, that's, we covered that last 3 verses on the other. Okay, so let's start now on the demand, God's demand, verse 11 here. This is called a transition, but there's a lot of people that think that this is an intrusion into the text. And why do they say it's an intrusion into the text? Is because in the Septuagint, this is the abbreviation for the Septuagint. I think that's how you spell it. What is this? Roman numerals, that's what? 70. Okay, where does that come from? Anybody remember? 250 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt, where the largest library in the world was, 70 Hebrew scholars gathered in 250 B.C. 250 B.C. And what they did was they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. They translated it into Greek. And what they ended up with is called the Septuagint. And this is how you abbreviate them, the 70 for the 70 Hebrew scholars, Septuagint. Now, the reason why they say verses 11 and 13 is an intrusion, they say it's an intrusion, not a transition. In other words, some Deuteronomistic author just inserted it in there. It's not in the original text at all. It's an intrusion. But the Septuagint, it's not even that. They don't even have it at all. Verses 11 through 13 are not even in the Septuagint at all. But before we say it's an intrusion or we shouldn't discuss these verses and question whether they're in God's Word or not, the Septuagint, when you look at chapter 6 of 1 Kings, is messed up from beginning to end. It's one big mess. So you just kind of disregard the Septuagint entirely. Okay? Disregard the Septuagint entirely. This is transitional. It's transitional. This is God's Word, and it's transitional between the exterior and the when it deals with the inner structure. Okay? verses 2 through 10, we dealt with the exterior, and now we're dealing with the interior. We don't know who brought this message to Solomon. He was some prophet. Remember, a prophet is a man who declares the will of God. Somebody declared the will of God to Solomon here. We don't know who. And why? We ask the question. See, when somebody questions this and says, well, these verses don't belong here, what they always omit is, well, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of these verses here? They were a message to Solomon. Why is Solomon given this message here? Now, what would you think? Solomon was so blessed by the Lord. Remember, he accumulated everything in abundance. When I read the end of the chapter, it's like I was reading about gold, 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 sticking out of your ears. So if you're Solomon and you're building this building that'll be the most magnificent building in existence, you talk about the seven wonders of the world. Remember, our grandson Paul now that's a desire of his. He wants to see the seven wonders of the world. He's single. He's 32 years old. 32 years old, and he's been to a lot of them already, the Parthenon and the Colosseum and all these kind of things, the Taj Mahal, and now he's going down to Peru here over Thanksgiving. There's something back in some mountain he wants to see back there, so I don't know. We just pray continually for his safety, but anyway, these seven wonders of the world, they're like outhouses compared to the temple, okay? There's nothing that compares with Solomon's temple as far as the gold and beauty of the building, the uniqueness of the building. So more likely, this word came to Solomon from the Lord because the young man was becoming prideful. And you and I would need a constant reminder of that too if we were surrounded by all the things that he was surrounded by. Like Mark Twain, you know, once he said, you know, he's not a millionaire, but he says he doesn't want to be saddled with being one either, because he thought it'd be a pretty dangerous position to be in. God is not impressed with the work. What God is impressed with is obedience to his covenant and to his word. That's what he wants, is obedience. Now, this is the second time that God spoke to Solomon. Second time, and he's telling Solomon here, there's a higher priority than building, and what he wants is he wants obedience then to his word, obedience to his word. You'll notice there, he says, verse 12, concerning this temple which you are building, if, now I circled if in my Bible, that's conditional there, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. So that means then I will fulfill this promise here, 2 Samuel 7:12-16. You'll complete the temple and you'll rule on the throne of Israel. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's a condition attached to every promise of God. Now, a promise is a divine intention for the future, which is sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. But if you and I want to enjoy that, then the if is means you and I must obey. You and I must obey. So in this if, there's the promise, referring to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12-16. But there's also admonition or warning here from the Lord. This is a warning to Solomon. Okay. Israel must obey if they're going to enjoy all that the temple signifies. So that written large, yeah, I have that here somewhere. Yeah, I have it over here, yeah. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's right. Yeah. So consider in our lives, you know, you say, you and I can say, well, just think of what I'm doing for God. See, look what I'm doing for God. God's not impressed, you know, with our buildings, with this, that, or whatever we're doing that. What he wants is the heart issue, if there's obedience to the word in what you're doing. That's the essence of what God is looking at. So let's look up these passages here. Look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 3, 10 through 15. Chapter 3, verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked life for your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your word. See, I've given you a wise, understanding heart, so that there's not been anyone like you before you, nor any like you after you. And I've also given you what you've not asked for, riches, honor, so there will not be anyone like you among all the kings of the earth. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the Lord, etc. Okay, now turn to chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. 9, verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Now if, verse 4, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart, see, God alone knows the heart, 1 Kings 8:39. And in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish your throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. There's the Davidic covenant there in verse 5. Verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, worshipped them, and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now, turn to chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, and you'll see the negative result here of all of this. Chapter 11, 11 through 13. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Ephesians 6:6. I didn't put that up here. But Ephesians 6:6. Whatever we do, do not do with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. I've got it written down here, but Psalm 46 through 8, Calvin says is the way of salvation. My ears you have opened, then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. You see, your law is within my heart. You and I need to have that delight there. And let's see, if I don't have that written either. Luke 6:45, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If the people see the temple as a mere temporal structure, then it's devoid of spiritual life. Okay, let me repeat that. If the people see the temple as a mere temporal structure, so they're going for Passover, they rise up on the hill, and they see it in the sunlight, the brilliance, you know, reflecting off the sun, the gold and the white limestone, you see. And if they get all enamored with it just as a temporal structure, then it's devoid of spiritual life. Because the essence of that is what? God's presence is there. See, I'm going to meet the God of Israel, the living God. That's the focus should be. Think of the temple speech of Jeremiah 7:1-8:3. What happened is the people were going into the temple. It was in Ahaz was the king, and what did that godless king do? He'd go to the other countries, Moab, Edom, and everything, and he brought the idol that was from those countries, and he put it inside the temple. So he's accumulating inside the temple. And the people are coming into the temple, and Jeremiah is standing there at the entrance, and he's berating them. He's letting them know what God thinks of all this. And what does he say? You go into the temple, and you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this, you see. And what Jeremiah is telling him, it's void of spiritual life. There's nothing here, you see. You can repeat all of the right words, say all the right things. It means nothing. It means nothing at all because it's a heart issue, you see. And their heart was into idolatry and everything else. And so they ended up going into exile. Does anybody know what when we're talking formalism, what are we talking about? Remember in Bunyan's... Okay, good. And then remember when we went through Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, formalist and hypocrisy? And John 9, they didn't go through the wicket gate, the way of salvation. What did they do? They climbed over the wall another way, taking a shortcut. And when they were confronted by Christian, now they said, well, we have custom for this. This is all right. We've done this for 1,000 years. Yeah. Well, what did that happen with both of them? They went off into the woods and both of them were destroyed. Never heard from again. So when we speak of formalism, what do we mean? Formalism, what do we mean? What when we talk of formalism today, what we're talking about when it ends up to be just a ritual and a bunch of words, that's it. It's all exterior. Nothing inside at all. Just formalism. You're going through the motions. And because you're going through the motions, you're reciting the right words and all that, then you think that's religion. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, you know, that we had a philosophy of ministry course, and I ended up over in Woodbury and in a nursing home, and the guy who was, I was a junior in seminary, there was a guy who was a senior in seminary there, Baptist Seminary and Bethel, and it was his job. He was the kind of the guy overseeing the religious services and different functions of his nursing home. This was his job. So I walked into his office, and he had the rosary beads on his desk. So he's overseeing the Catholic as well as the evangelical. You know, kind of a... So anyway, they cart in these old people that come in the wheelchairs and all that, and they bring them in, and they got their rosary beads. And all he did was... Done. It's like these old people competed there. I just stood there and just, they were competing to say who could say the rosary the fastest and get done with it. So they went through that beads like you wouldn't believe, see. And I thought, what an empty ritual is that? See, doesn't mean a thing. And God knows that. God knows that. You can, just like in Jeremiah's day, see, it's formalism. You're just going through, you can utter all the right words, but you know, is it of the heart? See, is it of the heart? Now, in my own life, the difference came because I grew up, and I was guilty of this because I didn't have it here. And then once God got a hold of me, and you heard me say this before, and Piper has that book out on saving faith. It's just a tremendous book. But he says in there, the affection is what permeates everything. Affection is to permeate your regeneration. It permeates your repentance. It permeates your faith. Is to permeate everything. If you don't have love for Jesus and love for his word, and you don't strive every day, Matthew 22:37, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you don't have true faith. You don't have true faith. I can say that unequivocally because I went through this. It's like being out in a desert. You can say all the right words, you can know the scripture, you have all the words up here, and everybody looks at you and says, oh, look at that good Christian young man, you know, everything else. My wife married, I married a good Christian young man, yeah, right. No, it wasn't until God really got a hold of me, and the first thing that I came to realization was, you've got to love God. And if you don't love Jesus, then forget it. So when you love Jesus, then you can say, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. See? And you can say, yes, you are Lord, not just Savior, you are Lord. I love you. Greater love is no man than this, than a man laying down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for me. Hey, what do I show back to Jesus? See? I love him with all my heart, soul, my, and it's agape love, which is a self-sacrificing love, putting others' interests above our own. See? So. Now, what's the difference here? I put this down here. What's the difference between a good work and a bad good work? You can have two guys. One of them's true believer in Jesus, and he does a certain act, whatever. And then you have another person here who is maybe he's a professor, but he's not a true believer, but he does the same thing. And in God's eyes, one's a good work and one's a bad good work. Amen. Amen. The essence of the unbeliever is self-will. Okay. And the difference between, like Pastor Ryan was saying, the eating and the drinking, the Jews say, if you do not thank God before you eat and drink, you're stealing from God. So the believer would say, you know, what I'm eating or drinking today, whatever it is, it all ultimately comes from God's good hand to me. Whereas the other guy just starts in. Now, Tishi told me tonight, it's very interesting. I'll tell about this, the Bible study. Okay, Tishi told me that she saw this notice in the high school on Wednesdays. They have 0 hour from 8 to 9, and so that's open hour. And so there's a Bible study at the high school, a Bible study. So Tishi said she inquired about that. She thought, well, that sounds good. I'm going to go check it out. So what do? They had their Bible. They just open their Bible, and they read, and then they say, well, what do you think? Anything wrong with that approach? What's the first thing you should do? What's the very first thing you should do? Tishi knew that right away. Tishi, what's the first thing they should do? Pray. Prayer is a recognition that our need of God is not partial but total. There's going to be no understanding of anything you read unless you first say, Holy Spirit, fill me. Teach me. So there you do. You just jump right in and then you open. Then what do you do? And Tishi said, what did you say? What kind of Bible study was that, Tishi? Share your ignorance. Remember, we shared that before. Chuck Swindoll said the Bible, so-called Bible studies he hates are what he calls SYI Bible studies. Share your ignorance. So what do? You sit around in a circle and everybody's got their Bible and they say, turn to verse 6, read that verse. Then after they read the verse, and what do you think? And then you turn to the next person. What do you think? What do you think? And then they go read another verse, then say, what do you think? What do you think? Well, can you imagine R.C. Sproul, what would happen with him and all that too? And at one time he said, even a blind pig can find the feeding trough once or twice a day. You know. Okay. Here. Okay, so Thermu answered this. Now, here's the definition of a good work. I've shared this before. The definition of a good work. A good work has a good fountain. That means regeneration. Regeneration. Principle of new life. Disposition of the soul is made holy. The soul believes in Jesus. It's something only God can do. That's the fountain. You've got a good fountain. You've got to be born again if you're going to have a good work. A good flow means it comes from faith and love for God. Faith and love for God. There we're dealing with motive, right? Motive. A motive is defined in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is your motive? The thoughts and intents of your heart. Okay. So what you do flows from faith and love for God. See? So the good foundation is what? That's the law of God. The law of God written in your heart. And the law of God, remember, is the nature of God, the character of God. And you and I are to Psalm 85:13, righteousness to go before him and make his footsteps our pathway. What is righteousness? It's conformity to the path of God. See? So that comes from the law of God. The law of God. And then it has a good fear. You do what? whether you eat or drink. It's all done to the glory of God, because Isaiah 43:7, you and I are created to glorify God. So everything we do, see, is not to point to us, but to point to Christ. It's Christ in us, and we want to point people to Christ. So that defines a good work. Know doctrine and live under the covenant of God. We're in the new covenant in Christ. We're living under Christ. Know doctrine and life. As R.C. Sproul says, doctrine and life, life and doctrine, they're inexorably and flexibly joined together. What God has put together, man dare not drive asunder. And most of your churches today, everything is experience-oriented. It's all life. It's all feeling, see, all of that. That's all the emphasis. They don't know doctrine from a man in the moon. I'll never forget, Nance and I have shared this before, but Nance and I were at a conference once, Piper's Pastor's Conference, and they had John MacArthur was there and David Wells and different people. So we're sitting next to a lady about our age at the time. Nance and I were probably in her 60s, and we were young people then. But this lady was next to us, and they had the Piper, you know, he let the music go, and they were up there, you know, and they were going like this, and everybody handles the mic, you know, they got all of the characteristics of all the secularists. They know how to move that mic and everything else, you know. And this lady was into it. She knew the words of the songs and everything. And she got all done, and Nancy started talking to her, and then Piper got up to speak. And what does she do? She's attending the church there at Bethlehem Baptist, and she turns to Nass and says, "I don't understand a word he said." Somewhere along the line here, the emphasis got missed. The doctrine, the key Bible truths, that's the foundation. If you wanna wiggle and move and all that, I've got enough charismatic in me from my days growing up. I'm not opposed to that. But you better do it in response to the right teaching. Okay? Just to do this and think you're going to impress God and think you're worshiping in that, you might as well be back here in the temple right here. And Jeremiah will be at the door telling you, you know, it's not a true thing. First light, then heat. Yes, there you go. First light, then heat. That's the order. Yeah. I'm not opposed to emotion, you know. I'm not opposed to emotion. I can get excited with the best of them, but it's got to be based on truth and on the doctrine. Okay, now, how critical is the king's obedience? This is the second time now God is speaking to Solomon, and he's given him a warning. You got all this building going on. Just think how the people would be all wrapped up in this, and everybody's thinking, "Oh, King Solomon, you know," and everything else. And he's got the word of God, and you know, David's heir and that, and how they're blessed. Every man under his vine and his fig tree. Everybody's prospering. You got gold as common as the stones in the street. And oh boy, you know, all the thing. So why the warning, you see, to him? So let's look up these verses. Here, I listed a whole bunch of them. But first one has to do with Aaron. You remember Aaron in chapter 32 of Exodus and the golden calf? Turn verse 25. 35, Exodus 32, 35. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. The leader made the calf and the people got plagued. So look at 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, 21. 2 Kings 17, 21. He tore Israel from the house of David, Jeroboam, and he made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. So what did he do? Remember, he took and stayed in one of them worshiping in Jerusalem. So he set up the two calves in Dan and Beersheba, and he made all the people worship the calves, and he set up his own priesthood. Look at 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 11 and 13. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah. Jehoram did. King Jehoram. He made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Verse 13. They've walked in the way of the kings of Israel, made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. prophecy, etc. Okay? We already read Solomon, remember? He disobeyed, and if you read earlier in chapter 11, his wives, all those foreign wives, 700 wives he had, they turned his heart away from the Lord. Isaiah 9, 15 and 16, the leaders of this people caused them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Malachi 2, 7 through 9, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the minister of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have departed from my ways and shown partiality in the law. And then look at Matthew 23, 13. Remember the Pharisees, the seven woes in Matthew 23? Matthew 23, 13. Matthew 23, 13. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Look at verse 14 also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. You will receive the greater hellfire, a hotter hellfire. And no wonder James 1 says, do not be many teachers, you will receive the greater condemnation, the greater hellfire. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, he died at age 30 from tuberculosis. He says, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. God is over all things. God is saying here to Solomon, I'm sovereign, but you are responsible. I'm sovereign, but you are responsible. That's a doctrine of concurrence. They both flow together. They both flow together. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Be obedient to God's word, or the glory will depart. Remember what happened. Ezekiel 10:18, that's exactly what happened. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple. Just think, you got people going in to worship the Lord every day, every Sabbath there, you know, and they think, oh yeah, we're going to go worship and meet with God. And the glory of the Lord departed and is gone. And they're in there worshiping, thinking they're worshiping God. He's gone. Because it isn't of the heart, it isn't obedient to his word. I should read that, Ezekiel 10:18. What a sad thing. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim, and then in 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So you see it left the temple, the glory of the Lord, then he left Jerusalem, and then he departed even from the Mount of Olives. Being obedient to God is better than building a temple. So I underline this. I'll just leave it blank and you and I can fill in there. Being obedient to God is better than what? Building what? A business, you name it, you see. Whatever. You can fill in the blank, apply it to ourselves. Obedience is faith in exercise directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. And then Spurgeon said this, I just love this, I have this on my wall at home. The essence of obedience is the soul's cheerful devotion to God. Essence of obedience. If you and I don't have that from the heart, it's not true obedience. My ears you have opened, then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will reveal myself. There's a promise of promise. And it's just in the last few years, I always memorized verse 15, but verse 21 has become very precious. Jesus says, yeah, you obey me, and what's the reward? I will reveal myself to you. Okay, we'll stop there for tonight. Got through three verses. Isn't that wonderful? We'll have to finish up another time on the rest of the chapter.